For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
That's right. Marriage and family. We've been talking in Colossians about how God transforms people's lives, about spiritual growth and how that works, and he's kind of working his way outward here. He talked first about, you know, how God transforms our thought lives and how he transforms our ethical behaviors. Now he's working his way outward into how God transforms our relationships. And where he's going to start is with family, with marriage and family. And just by way of preface here, you know, most of us are about to face the most difficult challenge of our lives, and that's building a godly family. And frankly, some of us here aren't going to make it. It's not going to work out for us. And yet God's word provides a tremendous amount, even though we want this more than anything, and God's word provides a tremendous amount of guidance in this area. And you know, some of us maybe are wondering, why are we talking about this now? I'm not married. I don't have kids or anything like that. Well, the reason is because this is such a tremendous challenge. Because this is going to take everything we've got, the time to start working on this is now to set yourself up for success. You know, you think about professional athletes. They don't just, you know, hit age 22 and then start, you know, working on their jump shot. You know, they're starting at a very young age so that someday they can be successful at that really high level. And that's why we're talking about this here, and also because that's what comes next in Colossians. So that worked out, I guess. You know, part of the problem here is a lot of us grew up in dysfunctional families. And we need to learn so that we don't repeat the same mistakes. Even those of us that grew up in pretty good families, sometimes you're at a disadvantage. Because your family was pretty good, you basically can't see anything wrong with it, and you end up replicating the same problems that your parents had. Whereas maybe some of us that come from extremely dysfunctional households, we're basically a blank slate. We're willing to learn. And so sometimes that can actually be an advantage. Either way, we need to learn what God has to say about this, because as he says in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are higher than your ways. Now is the time to start becoming the right kind of person and to commit to doing this God's way. You know, we think that, you know, marriage, a good marriage and a good family, it's just something that happens to me. It's like, I hope I find a good spouse. I hope my kids are good. But in reality, you have a lot of control over that. And ultimately, the most important thing in cultivating a successful marriage and being a successful parent is that you need to become the right kind of person now, so that later, you know, you're going to be able to be the kind of person that can be a good spouse and can be a good parent. We've got to commit to doing this God's way. You know, an awesome marriage, it's hard to describe how valuable this is. You know, I've found that, you know, when I'm unified with my wife, I feel like we can face anything, no matter how intense the pressure is coming at us. We can face it because we're unified. It gives you a solid foundation. On the other hand, if you've got a poor marriage, it's pretty much all you can think about. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life, because 90-95% of your emotional energy is being focused on this problem, being focused on this conflict, being focused on this alienated relationship, and you don't know what to do about it. A lot of the, you know, I've sat around talking with Christian leaders in this church who have been part of this church for 40 years, and it's interesting because they'll start to tell stories about this person who used to be an awesome servant of God, that person who used to be an awesome servant of God, and I'll be like, I've never even heard of that name. Who is this person? What happened to them? And I can tell you, 9 times out of 10, you know, 49 times out of 50 probably, the answer is, well, they got into a bad marriage. They made a poor marriage choice. Or they got married, and what was really revealed was their character was not where it needed to be, and they tanked. And so it's the same thing with having a healthy, you know, healthy, being a good parent, having a good relationship with your kids. It can be such a source of joy or such a drain and a source of shame and regret. And so we want to do this God's way. He's the one that came up with marriage. He's the one that came up with family. We're having trouble getting these things to work. Maybe we should let him in and see what he has to say about this subject. Let's start reading in Colossians 3, where we left off last week at verse 18. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So we get a pair of verses here, one to the wife, one to the husband. And for many of us, bells are going off right now, alarm bells. We're like, okay, wives, submit to your husbands, right? Okay, this is just typical. I'd heard the Bible was anti-women, and this is just a classic example. When we think submit, we think someone beating someone down. I think like Ultimate Fighting Championship, a submission hold, you know, where you just abuse the person so badly that finally they just have to tap out. And they're like, okay, you win, okay? And that's, is that what they're saying that wives are supposed to do with their husbands? Well, first thing we got to start with here, we just have to admit that religious and secular culture have been brutal toward women throughout history. You can't just confine it to one particular time, one particular culture, one particular religion, or just religion in general. Secular culture has been just as bad up until pretty much recent times toward women. And even now it could be better. You know, I've got quotes from every religion and secular thinkers. I'm not going to hit you guys with these quotes here, but if you've got questions about that, you can ask them during Q&A, and I can bring them up there, or I can just send them out later. But, you know, I don't think I really need to argue this point, that it's been pretty much universally bad for women throughout history, dominated by men who are maybe physically stronger and also really weak men that couldn't handle it. And women have just gotten a raw deal. And so what we need to do is we need to think, you know, not what have even so-called Christians, and I'm including Christians on this, have been among the worst. We want to think about not what have so-called Christians done to women or this culture or that culture. We want to ask, what does Scripture teach about this subject right here, submission and leadership within marriage? Well, one thing that it's not is it's not teaching inequality. It's not teaching that men are better than women. Just because men are called to some sort of a leadership role in their marriages, it doesn't mean that they're in any way better. Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ Jesus, remember we've been talking about this concept. When you become a Christian, you are joined to Christ. You are now in Christ. And he says, in Christ Jesus, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And so we have a profound unity that just eradicates distinctions of race, of social class, and of gender. And so in God's eyes, no gender is worth more than any other gender. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We all have deep inherent worth, and God sees us in Christ. So it's not, you know, if you think about it, a leadership position doesn't mean that somebody's better than the other person. If I'm leaving a concert and there's a police officer out there directing traffic, it doesn't mean like, oh, you think you're better than me because you can tell me to stop? You know, it's like, no, it's just, you know, we want to get home at a reasonable hour and somebody's got to kind of take charge here. And so that guy is put in charge. He's got an authority position. Also, this is not saying that women should submit to all men. Notice what it says right here. Women, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Some men have taken these and have broadened them to say that all women need to submit to all men. That's not what it's talking about. Marriage is a very special arrangement where both parties are making commitments, where the men are supposed to love their wives sacrificially. You know, a wife is not called on to submit to just anybody, but somebody who she's chosen to make that commitment to and who's chosen to make that commitment to her. That kind of person, that's the kind of guy that she's supposed to, what Scripture says here, submit to. And, you know, if you can look throughout Scripture and you can see women in very prominent positions of leadership from very early stages of the Old Testament right on up into the church, into the New Testament. And, this is, I think, one of the cool things about Christianity is the prominent role, the role of esteem that it gives women in a time when that was not culturally popular. It was very countercultural, very progressive. Servant leadership is really what it's calling on here based on Christ's example. In Mark 10, Jesus says, look, the rest of the world, the way they view leadership is a chance for you to get somebody to serve me, you know. You know, if I'm the boss, that means I get to put my feet up and I get to make you do all the work and I get to do whatever I want and you just got to take it because I'm the leader around here. Well, Jesus says, it's not to be this way among you. He says, look, leadership in my kingdom says if you want to be great, you become the least. If you want to become big, you become the servant of all in my kingdom. And he says, even me, He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a sacrifice. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, he left heaven. He left all the privileges and comforts of heaven. He came down. He was born in an animal feeding trough, basically the equivalent of a latrine. He grew up. He was a nobody. He was then abused, tortured, killed. He gave up his life voluntarily. He didn't deserve any of it. That's the kind of love that Christ showed his church. And he says, guys, that's the kind of love that you need to show your wife. That's the kind of sacrifice. This is not selfish patriarchy, misogyny, where you are just there bossing the wife around, being mean to the wife, putting your needs first. No, you're the one running around trying to put her needs first. You're the one serving her. You're the one laying your life down for her. You think a wife would have a hard time submitting to a guy like that? I don't think so. And that's what he's calling on here. You know, men that have used these passages throughout history to abuse women, they seem to overlook the part where they're supposed to love their wives like Christ loved the church. That part never seems to happen. Also, we need to remember that any authority in the Bible is always qualified, meaning that God is the ultimate authority. As Peter says in Acts 5, he says, look, we've got to obey God rather than man. And that's the position that anybody who's under authority needs to be in. That ultimately my allegiance is to God, and I'm not going to do anything that would be disobedient to him. And if you're trying to get me to do that, even though you might be an authority figure, I'm going to have to respectfully decline, because my first allegiance is to God. And so these are some of the qualifications we need to keep in mind as Scripture teaches about submission and leadership. This role within the marriage where the husband is really more first among equals would be a better way of thinking about this. Where he's actually more responsibility is laid upon him, but yet the wife still has a role in this as well. And notice it says here, wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. And these two commands, if you're a student of Scripture, you'll know that, in fact, there's other places in Scripture where all Christians are called to submit to one another, where all Christians are called to love one another. Like we saw last week, just a few verses earlier, he said, above all these things, put on love. In Ephesians 5, right before he starts talking to husbands and wives, he says, you all need to be submitting to one another. And then he says, wives, to your husbands. And so, what we see here is that on the one hand, all Christians are supposed to love one another. That's where I give myself for one another, for another person. All Christians are supposed to submit to others too. That's where I give myself over to another person. I'm arranging myself below that other person. That's what the word literally means. And yet, when we come to the marriage relationship, we see a special emphasis here. Where even though all Christians are supposed to submit to one another and love one another, the wife has a special responsibility for submission and respect here. The husband has a special responsibility for sacrificial, loving leadership. And so these two things are extolled, and they're especially called out in marriage relationships. And what I think here, and what a lot of Christian authors and thinkers have observed, is I think this is actually speaking to some of the deeper needs that we have as men and women. That God is the one that designed our genders. God is the one that designed marriage. And he knows the common problems that we run into. For example, Emerson Eggerichs' book, Love and Respect, he develops this thesis, the command for men to love, the command for women to respect their husbands. And he says in one national study, 400 men were given a choice between going through two different negative experiences. A, to be left alone and unloved in the world. B, to feel inadequate and disrespected by everyone. Okay, so you can create, you know, here's your option, guys. You're either completely alone and loved by no one, or nobody respects you. What do you think the guy is going to pick in this scenario? 74%, 3 out of 4, so by a 3-to-1 margin, they said, I'd rather be alone and unloved than disrespected. That's how important this feature is to guys. I don't know if you girls knew this, but there you go. What about this? Another survey, he says, okay, We surveyed guys, and we said, in the middle of a conflict with my wife or my significant other, I'm more likely to be feeling which of these two things? That my wife or significant other doesn't respect me right now, or that my wife doesn't love me right now. Which one do you think? You think the guy's more likely to feel disrespected or unloved in the midst of a conflict? Well, by a 5-to-1 margin, disrespected. There's something about being a guy that this resonates with. Like Egrich goes on to say, respect does something to the soul of a man. God made him that way. Yeah. He also goes into this thing called the crazy cycle, where he says, okay, so you'll have, you know, this marriage, all right, this relationship where the wife feels neglected and unloved by the guy. The guy feels disrespected by the wife. And so they're both just sitting there with their arms crossed, kind of staring at one another. The wife, a lot of times, the way she'll try to connect with the guy is by criticizing him, by nagging him, by poking at him, by basically being really disrespectful. And so the guy's like, he's just withdrawing even more because he feels so emasculated by his wife. And so he's certainly not going to initiate any sort of loving, you know, concern for her. He's not going to ask her how she's feeling. He's not going to think about, he's not going to encourage her. He's basically just in his cave. He's in the bunker. He's got the hatch down. He's just trying to protect himself. And so that makes the wife feel even more insecure. She feels even more crazy. She feels even more critical. The guy feels even more defensive. And you get this cycle. And his point is somebody's got to break the crazy cycle if that marriage is going to make it. Instead, it's got to, and he's like, well, which one should do it? He's like, well, whichever one is most mature, that's the one that should do it. Where the guy needs to step out, take the scary step to initiate love. Where the wife needs to somehow initiate respect. And then what that's going to call out of the other person, eventually, not every time, but eventually, is the thing that they desperately want. They both are desperately wanting something from the other person, but can't get it because they won't give the other person what they want. Meanwhile, God, thousands of years ago, knew all of this, and he's giving special marriage counsel to couples for how to break out of the impasse that they're at. What does this look like? Well, sometimes it helps to put face on this. And frankly, it's going to look different for different marriages. You know, different couples need to work out what does respect, what does leadership look like in our marriage? And I'll give you two examples from my marriage. One where I did something bad and the other one where my wife did something good. All right, so this first one here, okay. This is the day we got engaged, all right? So I'd been planning this engagement for a little while, and I knew we were looking at a shorter engagement and stuff, and I really wanted to get a house, okay, before we got married. And so I went ahead, and without telling my wife, I went ahead, I met with a realtor, I met with a mortgage broker, I got approved for a mortgage. And they're like, okay, you know, once we'll just need your wife's information here, her tax records and things like that. I'm like, okay, I'll get that, but I'm going to get engaged first, okay? So, you know, we got this whole romantic evening where I end up proposing, and she said yes, and we're so happy, and she's got a ring on, and, you know, we're driving back. So we've been engaged for maybe 20 minutes at this point. We're driving back to meet up with, I think, my parents at the time to celebrate. And Chris is like, ah, it's so sparkly. And so I'm like, so by the way, I was thinking about getting a house. I already met with a mortgage broker, a real estate agent. I'm wondering if we can go ahead and get your tax information. And she's like, because that, you know, she was very different approach to spending money than I had. Okay, so she was pretty overwhelmed by this idea, and the way I brought it up didn't really help either. So, it basically brought us to this impasse where I'm like, look, I want to get a house. And she was like, I feel so overwhelmed by this idea and I'm trying to plan a wedding and stuff. And it kind of turned into this several week long issue. It wasn't like we were alienated the whole time, but we definitely were unresolved in that particular issue. And we finally got about a month into our engagement. And, you know, I was gearing up to talk with my wife about it again. And she came to, well, my fiance, I guess, at the time. And she came to me and she's like, look, seems like we're having a hard time coming to a decision here on this issue. I have how to spend our money now. And she's like, I'm basically going to hand this decision over to you. She's like, I feel kind of uncomfortable with this, but I trust that you have thought this through, that you are looking out for our marriage. You're trying to do what's best for our family. I know you're generous. I know you give to the things of God. I'm just going to trust that you, whatever decision you decide to make here on this. And I kind of felt like, that really put the whole conflict in a different light. Instead of me battling against her, all of a sudden, it was her in humility just saying, I'm going to trust you on this. And honestly, it actually made the decision harder for me. Because instead of just pounding away on her, I basically was given a certain amount of power, and I had to be responsible with that. And what it led to was a conversation where we actually were able to come to an agreement that we both felt good about, and also a way to put the whole thing in God's hands. So there's one example. And so, you know, that's a case where basically we were at an impasse, and I had to basically be the tiebreaker. Sometimes you need a tiebreaker. When the vote is one for and one against in marriage, somebody's got to be, the tie-breaking vote. And God says, guys, husband, you need to do that. And of course, you should do whatever you can to try to, you know, let her have her way if possible. Another instance, this was later on in our marriage. We were in this, where I really felt the weight of what it meant to have to be a spiritual leader in my marriage. My wife and I, we were in a conflict, probably the worst conflict we've ever had in our marriage. We were just at an impasse for about 2 weeks where we felt pretty alienated. Any attempts to work it out only made things worse. I realized in hindsight one mistake I made was not calling in help. And it was not really until I finally did call in help that things got better. But I basically was so at the end of my rope that I just went and I grabbed a big stack of books out of our the marriage counseling section of our study center. And I just sat down and I just started reading through books, flipping through books. I'm like, there's got to be something in here that can help me figure out which end is up in this conflict. I don't know if you've ever been in a fight like that, but it can be frustrating. And so I'm flipping through, and I finally get to this this one quote from Gary Chapman, who's a well-known Christian counselor and author. And what he said, I'll never forget it. This is in his book, The Joy of Committed Love. He says, if any couple has been married for more than 5 years, any persistent disharmony in their marriage relationship is usually attributable to the husband's lack of genuine love. And I was like, oh, I'm glad I've only been married for 2 years. You can see some of the problems I had back then. But you know, here I'm like, well, it's her fault and stuff. And I'm just like, okay, here's the challenge here. I need to take leadership here, and frankly, God's going to hold me more responsible for this than her. So I need to come in here, I need to take leadership, and I need to bring this marriage to a point of unity. And I really agree with him. I've been married a while, I've seen a lot of marriages, I've talked to a lot of marriage counselors, and they say they agree with him as well. It's not that every problem is the guy's fault, but this is talking about the persistent, ongoing disharmony in the relationship. It may look like it's the wife's fault, but what has that guy done to contribute to that? So for guys, what is this going to mean? For one, it primarily means learning to love sacrificially like Christ does. So that's going to mean putting her first, putting her needs first, letting her have her way if possible. It's not always going to be possible, but if you can, why not go with what she wants? You know, isn't that servant leadership? Isn't the last shall be first? Being gentle and careful with your words, this is something that I've seen people get angry and just say the meanest, most untake-backable stuff in their marriage in a fight. You know, to say, I hate you, to cuss out your spouse because you're angry, because you want to hurt the other person. To say, maybe I never should have married you. I've heard couples say that. You know, I really settled when I married you. I've heard of couples saying that to one another. Even after a teaching on marriage. Or, you know, maybe we should just get a divorce. You can never say the divorce word, okay? The D word in marriage. You know, maybe your parents got divorced. Maybe that's where you're afraid this is headed anyway. No, that is not an option in biblical marriage. God says, I hate divorce, and you cannot be throwing that word around. You do so much to damage trust when you do that. Maybe you shouldn't have married me. That's some sort of reverse psychology pity party. That's not allowed either. Cussing out your spouse. Man, there's some things that are just off limits. We're going to have to grow up and learn how to fight fair. I mean, you know, if you're 3 years old, I guess that's okay to fight that way. But we need to grow up a little bit emotionally and relationally and get control of our words. We can wound with our tongue. James was not kidding when he said the tongue is a fire and it sets the course of our life on fire. I've seen people undo years of work in a single conversation. A conversation that maybe will never be forgotten or will take so long to forget and to trust again. We've got to be careful with our words. We've got to initiate spiritually and relationally. So this is where, you know, guys, we need to work now on our spiritual growth. We need to work now on learning to lead spiritually so we can initiate prayer with our wives, so we can initiate reading the word together, so we can be talking, so we can be noticing things in their lives that could use some work. And we know how to weigh in such a way that we help them grow, not demanding or forcing or anything like that. Also relational initiation, learning to how to have a conversation, how to ask about someone's feelings, how to talk about your feelings, okay? You know, this does not mean you become a woman or something like that, like I think guys are afraid of. No, you stay a man and you learn how to have a conversation. Those are not mutually exclusive, okay? You have feelings, all right? I know. Being strong and stable, that's something else that we're going to have to do, you know. I mean, how often does the psalmist talk about God as my rock, God as a fortress? You know, this is where, you know, your wife doesn't have to worry if you're going to be there or not. Your wife doesn't have to worry if she can count on you, because she knows she can count on you. And that's the kind of safety that needs to be there in a marriage. Also, willing to confront in love. This is another one where I think a lot of guys are afraid of their wives. A lot of guys are afraid of their wives. Actually, I think that's one of our marriage counselors told me she thinks that's one of the biggest problems in marriages in this fellowship is men who are afraid of their wives. And it's because, you know, guys, you know, it's like in a marriage, both parties can have crazy thoughts from time to time. Both parties can get just emotionally overwhelmed. But I've seen a number of cases where the wife starts getting crazy thoughts, starts getting, you know, overwhelmed, even maybe like throws a tantrum or something like that. And the guy is too afraid to push back against what she's saying, to push back against what she's thinking. So the guy basically just tries to placate her. He tries to agree with her. He's just afraid of getting any sort of wrath or anger turned on him. And as a result, his wife, what she needs is she needs somebody who's going to speak the truth in love, and he won't do that. And so he may end up going along with her, and I've seen cases where it wrecked a whole marriage's spiritual impact, because the husband just simply was too afraid of his wife to stand up to her. And it's weird. I've seen several cases where this has been a major problem in relationships. I've also seen cases where the wife starts thinking something crazy and the husband speaks truth and she's a little bit mad at him. And then later she comes back and is like, thank you so much. You know, part of what happens is guys shut down and they go passive and they look over at their wives and they judge their wives for being crazy. And the reason she's going crazy is because you are so vacant and absent. And what you need to do, what she's pleading with you for is to step up and say something. And here you're blaming her. And she's looking like the weird one, the crazy one. Okay, this is not God's way. God is holding you responsible, guys, more than her, for this marriage. She's not off the hook, but you're more on the hook is really what it is. You need to understand that God holds you more responsible for your marriage, and do not take the passive, embittered way out. Notice what it says, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. That's what guys will do. They'll basically be totally passive, disengaged, be all these sins of omission, and then they get bitter toward their wife for turning out the way that she is. Because she's married to a guy that's totally vacant, that she never knows what he thinks. He gets angry, he's mean, he's detached. She doesn't know what to do. And so guys, they shut down, and then they get bitter at their wives, and really, it's your own fault. Another thing we need to do as guys is choose a wife who knows how to follow God. You know, it's having a good marriage is more about who you become, but marriage choice is a factor here. And most of us here are at a point where we have not yet picked a spouse. And so we can make a good choice here. You know, if she can't follow God, what makes you think she's going to be able to follow you in any sort of a way as you try to take spiritual leadership? And so we want to make a good choice for marriage. You know, that's not said to criticize our current spouse. It's said to singles who have not picked a spouse yet. And so we want to make a wise marriage choice. Ladies, on the other hand, learn how to be grateful and patient with men who are less than perfect. Learn how to be grateful and patient with men who are less than perfect. Learn how to be grateful and patient with men who are less than perfect. My wife's really good at this. I remember a time, it was a year or two ago when we were down at the beach, and our guys wanted to cook dinner for the girls, okay? And the girls heard the guys are cooking us dinner. They're like, oh, we better plan a meal for them. We better cook for them. My wife's like, no, no. What we really need to do is we just need to go on and on about how awesome this dinner is. Because that's what these guys really want. And that's exactly what we wanted. She's totally right. I heard of another case where this girl's ministry house that used to just sit around and complain about the guys in their home church. Our guys never do this. Our guys are this way. Did you see them the other night at home church? Blah, blah, blah. And the house leader was like, hey, I got this part of this chapter out of a book, and it's a chapter on high expectation relating. I thought maybe we could read it together as a group. And so they read through it. And then she started bringing up their view of their guys. And, you know, by the end of that meeting, all the girls were just talking about how awesome their guys are, how their guys do this, and how their guys do that. You know, the guys hadn't changed at all. But I can tell you this, they will change with women like that that believe in them. And women can have a very powerful effect on men just simply by showing respect and belief in them. And guys, likewise, can have that effect on women by showing love like Christ. I like Agrick's point here later in the book. He says, I often hear many wives complain that their husbands are too disconnected and passive on family matters. This is the stereotypical marriage here. But why is he passive? Quite likely in the past, every time he tried to step up to the plate, she had a better idea. Yeah, that's right. Women, they're mad that their husbands won't do anything, but then the guy tries to do something and it's so awkward and not up to her expectations, which might be impossible to meet. And then she scoffs at him. She's just like, no, just let me do it. I mean, you think that's going to make the guy want to do that again in the future? No. Women need to learn to respond to the meager attempts by the men, and you might be surprised at how he grows into the kind of man that you desperately want him to be. Ladies, you also need to understand that your control and manipulation is a spiritual issue. Trying to control guys, trying to manipulate guys, just trying to control and manipulate in general, but it seems to come out a lot with guys. It's a spiritual issue. It's not compatible with the new you. You remember, Christ lives inside of you. You're now connected to Christ. You have a new identity. You don't need to control other people to get what you want anymore. You've already got all of your needs met. And so you can trust Christ And then, as a result, you can also give up some control and trust that even if, you know, you've basically learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. You know, part of your problem is you're looking to guys for what only God can provide. And that's something that you've got to get over. I remember in our premarital counseling with my wife and I went in for, our counselor said, look, guys, they make great husbands and terrible gods. So don't try to put them in that position. They're going to let you down every time. If you just look to other people, look to men for what they really are, which can be a great husband, and not the God that you worship, that you try to get all of your satisfaction from, you need to learn to go to God to get your needs met His way and not do it through illegitimate control tactics. When you manipulate somebody to do something anyway, I usually am pretty dissatisfied with what they did because I know they're manipulated into doing it. And it's not really love if I make them do it. It's got to be something that they do because they want to. And finally, make sure you choose a husband who's strong enough to provide spiritual leadership for your family. And I see women, they just pick a guy and they're like, well, he says he's a Christian and stuff. Just because they want to get married so badly. And then they get into that marriage and they realize the truth that being single is way better than being in a really unhappy marriage. And that marriage was going to meet all of my needs and all of my dreams, and that basically blinded them to the way this guy really was. And now you're in a lifelong commitment. And now, you know, all hope is not lost. But what you may have done is you may have put a serious hindrance to anything you wanted to do for God. And also, you could have had a lot of pain in your life, which God is going to use for good. God even uses our mistakes, even if it was a mistake. God uses our mistakes for good. A lot of the greatest lessons I've learned have been from my mistakes. That doesn't mean I set out to make mistakes. I try to make good, wise choices. But make sure you choose a husband that you feel like you can follow. And, you know, if you're in a marriage, that's your choice that got you. That's your own fault that you're in this marriage, okay? And, you've got to grapple with the weight of that decision. And so we need to choose a husband we feel like we can follow, a spiritual man. Which brings us to our final two verses of the night. I won't spend as much time on these. We talked about husbands and wives. Let's talk about parents and children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, this one here, be obedient to your parents in all things. Okay, so does that mean that I, as an adult, should obey my parents no matter what they say? Well, you know, of course, this would be qualified in the same way, that ultimately all authority belongs to God. And, you know, a parent that says to do X when that would violate God's will, then we're going to respectfully decline. But really, what this is talking about here, this is younger children still living at home. You know, this whole section of the book, you know, the word children can mean grown children. But here, this whole section of the book, it's what's called the household code, or the house table is the theological term for this section of these books. We find these in non-Christian literature as well. And it's basically a section where they talk about how to relate to the people in your household, which are often the hardest people to relate to. And so, you know, these would be children who are still living at home because this is part of the household code. And so this wouldn't refer to kids that have grown up and have moved out and things like that. As adults, though, I thought it might be good to say a couple of words about this. One is that we do still seek to honor our parents. That obeying our parents, that's something for kids. But honor is something that even as adults that we do. And so that's to show respect to our parents, you know, as much as we're able to. Some parents just don't want a relationship, or their behavior is so inappropriate that we've got to set up boundaries with them, or it's just not feasible for us to really have much of a relationship with them. But we do seek to honor our parents. We do seek to esteem them. Not that we meet all their emotional needs or anything like that, that we spend all of our time with them. But honoring our parents, to show them respect, you know, whatever that might look like. It's going to include forgiveness. Some of us, we've got big problems in our relationship with our parents, and part of that is because we've never forgiven them. Some of us are in denial. I think I talked about this some during the Q&A last week on forgiveness. But I think one of the most helpful things we can do to forgive our parents is to first write a letter that we'll never send to them that just talks about how we felt hurt. And to talk through what really happened. You'd be surprised what starts to come out as you do that. And you might, and you'll be surprised too how resistant you are to writing that letter. You'll be like, it's been 6 months. I've never done that. You know, I meant to do that a long time ago. So there's that. And then what that does is that then lets us let the truth of God in on this, lets us actually pray through, forgive, and then we can write a positive thank you letter, which would honor our parents, maybe. And that's the kind of letter that we could possibly give to them. But we'll need to forgive our parents. We also need to set up boundaries with our parents. That's another problem in our relationships with our parents that's preventing us from loving them, is because we've got basically a codependent boundary problem with our parents. Genesis 2:24, Scripture says, "A man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And so you notice the order there. You leave mom and dad, and then you move into marriage, for those of us that end up getting married. And so there's a leaving there. There's a certain amount of separation that we need to have with our parents for that relationship to not get really weird. There's things that are appropriate for parents and kids that are not appropriate for parents and their adult children. I love this section from Henry Cloud, Changes That Heal. It's a little bit longer, but it's a story, and it's funny. He says, it's talking about a counseling session with one of his clients. And he says, "Why don't you just tell your mother that you don't want to come home for Thanksgiving? You're 30 years old. That's old enough to spend a holiday with your friends," I said. "But that would make her very angry," Sandy replied. "I could never do that. It's mean." "How can you make her angry? Why do you think you have that much power?" I asked. "If I didn't go home for the holidays, that would make her mad. It's as simple as that." "Then I guess you think you have the power to make her happy as well? Is that right?" I wondered aloud. "Well, of course," Sandy replied. "If I do what she wants, I can make her happy." "You're a very powerful woman," I said. "It must be frightening to have that much power. But if you're that powerful, why don't you have the power to make yourself feel good?" "I don't know the answer to that. That's why I came to see you. So you can make me feel better." "Oh, I see. Making your mother feel good makes you feel bad. Then you come to see me and I'll make you feel good?" "What am I supposed to do if that makes me feel bad?" I asked. "Maybe I could call your mother and she can make me feel better." "You're crazy. How's she going to make you feel better?" "I don't know," I answered, "but as long as everyone else is responsible for everyone else's feelings, I'm sure she would try to find a way." Imagine what it must feel like to live a life of being responsible for someone else's feelings and out of control of your own. Can you imagine what that would feel like? To have that kind of a relationship with your parents? I'm sure none of us can imagine that. If we look at Sandy's situation more closely, we see a basic problem. She did not know where her responsibility ended and her mother's began. In short, she did not have a life apart from her mother's. This is the essence of boundaries. Where do I end and where does someone else begin? So, if we're going to honor our parents, we're going to have to be able to tell the difference between me and them and not take responsibility for something that is not my responsibility. That's just part of growing up. That's part of your own emotional maturity as well. And then finally, addressed to parents, fathers, but I think this would apply to mothers as well. Do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Do not exasperate your children. You know, the Greek here has the connotation of it challenging to a duel, to throw down the gauntlet, to come at somebody in a way that makes them want to come back at you. You can see the anger. You can see the confrontational, adversarial posture here between this dad and his kid. That Paul is saying, we don't want to get into that kind of a relationship with our kids. This typically is going to come up when you fail to deal with your own anger problem. Andrew Murray's got a great section on this in his book, Raising Your Children for Christ. And he says, look, angry dads make for angry kids. There's a lot that your kids are going to do someday that is going to really make you want to get angry. You have no idea. I'm sure the parents in this audience can give me an amen on that one. And yet, what we can't do, that's a time when our kids need us to be not easily angered. Like 1 Corinthians says, love is not easily provoked. Our kids need us to not be easily angered. They need us to be patient and loving because they're testing our boundaries. They're testing to see whether we love them. And we need to have that character problem under control. That's why Paul went really, really into that in depth early on in this chapter as something that we got to take off because that doesn't fit us anymore. And so we've got to deal with our own anger problems. We've got to gain some victory over that. And having kids will help us gain victory over that as well. Just like getting married will help us get victory over our anger problem. The other thing that it comes from is a failure to learn disciplining love. Part of the problem is parents, they don't want to discipline their kids. They don't want to say no because they don't want to face the wrath of the child. And then the kids become out of control and things escalate more and more and more. Meanwhile, the whole time the kid just wants dad to say no, and yet dad won't say no. He wants mom to say no, but she won't say no. Cloud and Townsend say, if you can't stand the heat, stay out of the kitchen, goes the old saying. Part of the heat of parenting is tolerating and enduring your child's hatred of your boundaries. You and your child each have a different job here. The kid's job is to test your resolve so she can learn about reality. Your job is to withstand the test, including anger, pouting, tantrums, and much more. That's right. And if we've never learned to confront other people, I mean, this is where I learned a lot of my most valuable parenting lessons, is simply by learning to confront people in a loving way. And knowing that, okay, I may get a little tantrum here from this grown adult. I may get their anger for a little while. They might break down and cry. But I know if I do this in love and I'm patient, they're going to come back later. And they're going to be like, thank you so much. That was exactly what I needed to hear. A lot of us, we've never even seen loving discipline. All we saw from our parents was abuse or nothing, or both. And what we need to do is we need to learn a different way. We need to learn how to love people God's way. And that means learning to confront, learning to discipline others effectively. And he says, we've got to do this so they won't lose heart. And that's the real danger here. You see so many kids who have just lost heart. A child is such a delicate, impressionable little creature who needs love, who needs safety. There's so many things they need to be protected from. And the last thing they need is your anger. The last thing they need is your abusiveness. You know, a child who's lost heart basically realizes nothing is ever good enough for dad, so what's the point? Maybe that's the kind of relationship you had with your mom or your dad. You bring home the report card. Look, I got all A's and a B. What's up with a B? You know, dad, look how good I did in that game. I hit a home run, yeah, but you struck out like twice. You dropped the ball that one time. It's picking. It's tearing down. It's taking down that kid. And the kid basically just finally learns, what's the point anyway? You know, I'm never going to please them anyway. I guess I'm on my own. They become bitter. They might even want to hurt the parent. You know, the daughter thinks to herself, you know, I could sleep with this boy. I could have sex with this boy. And, you know, that would make my dad pretty upset. But I hate my dad, so I think I'll go for it. So a lot of kids' rebellion is this right here. It's the parent has so alienated the child, they've exasperated the child, they've caused them to lose heart, and as a result, they've lost the hearing with the kid. That kid is going to try to get away from you as soon as possible. You want to have a healthy, lifelong relationship with your kid? Well, that's a good way to not accomplish that goal. Parents pick on all the wrong things, they criticize. They don't invest relational time with that child. And then they wonder why the kid grows up and moves away and never wants anything to do with them. You know, if you want to have a relationship with your kids someday when they're older, it's got to be because they want to. And because you've treated them with honor and respect and because they feel like this is a good relationship to be a part of. Let's not let it get to this point. You can see where now there are some things we can work on. These are love skills in how to love other people that translate right over into marriage and also translate right over into us being a parent. We need good parents. This is where the next generation of Christian leaders is going to come from. It's from our kids, the people right here in this room. So in conclusion, one thing that's pretty clear to me is this is going to take everything you've got. You know, this is not something like, I'm going to pursue all these other things, and then I'm sure my family, my marriage, and my, you know, my parenting and my kids are going to work out just fine. No way. Even the toughest, most mature Christian workers, it is not a walk in the park. It is tough. It is hard. It's painful. You know, there's times where you're going to get, you feel like you get your heart trampled on, but we got to hang in there. And that's why we've got to toughen up now. We've got to learn to be like Christ now so that when this time comes, we're going to be ready for it. You need to critique your default and get started on these issues now. We've got certain presuppositions, certain things. We just assume this is normal. And, you know, articulate some of those things. Start talking about your family sometime and be like, is that normal? And you might be surprised that... That what you thought is just what I'm going to have to accept is not God's way at all. With Christ, though, and in Christ, the new identity that Christ has given you, in that power, you can have an awesome marriage and an awesome family. And we see so many examples of people coming from broken families that grew up to have great marriages, great kids. We see people in troubled marriages that are a day away from divorce. Get that marriage turned around and have a great marriage and a great family. There's a lot of hope here. When the power of God, it's not going to be easy, any of this, but with the power of God in the situation here, there is hope, and it's never too late. And the first step is going to be a relationship with Him. That's where it all starts. If you want to have healthy relationships with the people that you're going to be closest to for the rest of your life, you're going to need a relationship with the living God. You're going to need His Spirit. And so you can do that tonight. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.